I can't guarantee you this morning a great sermon, but I can read a great sermon. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to read part of the great Sermon on the Plain, which is a different time when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And what I want us to do here, because what the Lord Jesus does here, is he describes the character of one of his followers. What he does here is he describes the kind of people that we're going to meet in chapter 7. So as we read this, I want this to be the springboard. I want this to be the foundation of what we look at in chapter 7. As we read it, I want you to ask yourself, as I ask myself, do I have this kind of character? Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you, laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best, vast the ocean of his blessing, sweet the haven of his rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, for my heaven of heavens is he, this my everlasting glory, Jesus, mighty love for me. Father, I pray that we will taste a little bit of that love this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. One of the greatest mysteries to me is that we as Christians can make Jesus incredibly inoffensive. As Christians, at times, the lives we lead seem to hardly ruffle the feathers of our friends, our work colleagues, and our neighbors. Nearly everything we do, we're just like them, and most unlike Jesus. In John's gospel, we hear that light has come into the world and people preferred darkness. So much so that in the end, they violently put out the light. Therefore, when God's people, you and me, when we preach Jesus' message of light, what will it do? Or should I say, what should it do? It exposes darkness, which will lead, according to Jesus, when you preach his message of light, when you and me live the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, when we live that, Jesus says it will lead to two things. It will either lead to praise or persecution. When people see the light of our lives, when they hear the message of Christ, they will hear it and then they will repent. And it will lead to praise. Or, as our lives shine light, as we speak the message of the light of Christ into their lives, the light will expose their sin, and then they will persecute us. Just read again, look at Luke chapter 7, verse 23. Just these are the words of Jesus. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." When we have a message and a character that is countercultural, like the Lord Jesus preaches in Luke 7 and Luke 6, we will not go unnoticed. We will be sought. We will be light. We will be a city on a hill. I can remember once I was serving at New World Alive on a youth team. I was the leader, believe it or not, and I went off to get my pudding. I came back and my very kind team had taken my cup of tea and filled it with salt. I tasted it. I spat it out. Salt never goes unnoticed. If this room was dark and a light came in, it would not go unnoticed. If you're driving along a road and you see a city on a hill, it does not go unnoticed. That's what Jesus is saying you and me will be if we live as he tells us to, if we live the Sermon on the Mount. Yet persecution, if we're honest, is not an easy pill to swallow. And often rejoicing is a long way from what God's people feel, as we see in this first story. So please turn now to Luke chapter 7. The environment that John found himself in was, to say the least, different to what he expected. Sure, he knew. John knew. He knows his Bible. He knows the stories of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Don't you think Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah were his heroes? He knew that those guys preached God's message. He knew that they were persecuted. He knew that one of them, tradition tells us, Isaiah was sawn in two. He knew that Jeremiah got carted off to Babylon in the judgment. He knew those things. He knew that if you speak God's message, you're going to get persecuted. But now, surely things should be different. After all, now the Savior of the world had arrived. And wasn't his job, the Savior's job, wasn't his job to judge all the evil people? Wasn't his job to judge those who humiliate God's people? Wasn't his job to judge those who oppose God's people? Wasn't his role, Jesus' role, to humble the proud and exalt the downtrodden? Just look with me, turn back to Luke chapter 3 and look at John's message. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there when John preached this? Well, when you read what he says, maybe you will or maybe you won't. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father. We went to All Souls Lane and Place.' For I will tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now look at these verses. What do you think John is expecting Jesus to do when he turns up? John looks out of his prison window, and what does he see? He sees vicious Roman soldiers using their military power to bully all those around them. He looks out of his prison window, and just maybe in the distance, he sees Herod's palace. Herod, who Jesus referred to as a fox. Just listen to what Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 32. He replied, "Go tell that fox." John says, "You brood of vipers." Jesus says, "You fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal." Now, calling Herod a fox, let me inform you, is no compliment. As he looks through the bars of his prison window, he sees the Pharisees. He sees them strutting around like proud peacocks. Their power is immense as they portray an image of what it means to follow God. And the reality of that is absolutely devastating on the people who follow them. In their wake, the Pharisees leave absolute carnage as the majority of people are left feeling utterly and totally crushed. The picture of God that they paint is of a hard and harsh taskmaster who is more like Fagin in Dickens's Oliver than a loving, forgiving father. A God that seems to find it easier to reject than to forgive, to hound rather than to gently humble. But the Pharisees, well, as they strut around, they're okay. They're okay because they're the gatekeepers. As far as they are concerned, and the people seem to have accepted it, they are the ones who dictate what God is like. All around, it would seem that those who oppose God, the Romans, Herod, the Pharisees, as John looks out of his prison window, those are the ones who are exhorted. And those who love the one true God like him, they're the ones who are imprisoned, poor, humbled, hungry, insulted, and left to weep. Just consider the poverty of the Lord Jesus. Just let me read to you Luke 9:38. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Herod did. The Roman soldiers do. The Pharisees did. But Jesus doesn't. And all of this is hugely confuses John. Before Jesus arrived on the scene, well, you know, he could live with it. But now the Son of Man, now the one of Daniel 7 has arrived. He's here in the flesh. He's walking around. Now surely shouldn't things be different? It's not that John is against the blind seeing and the lame walking. It's just that John wants to see more of the enemies of God hitting the canvas. Prophets being banged up in prison while the enemies of God walk around free just doesn't seem right to him. So come on, Jesus. What's your explanation? Come on, Jesus. Tell me, are you the one that we're expected? Are you the one we're hoping for? Just look at John's words again in verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to ask the Lord, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Now put yourself in John's shoes, or even better, put yourself in John's prison cell. Wouldn't you ask that question? Don't you have sympathy with John? He looks at the reality of the situation and begins to doubt whether Jesus is the Savior of the world, whether Jesus is the judge of all the earth, whether Jesus is God's King. And wouldn't you have been tempted to feel like that? Let me read to you a common account of Christians in many countries today who are treated just like John the Baptist. To find this account, it took me 30 seconds. To find this account, I just had to click just one button on my computer to very quickly get this account. Just listen in with me, will you? "Please pray and support two pastors who are in prison in Sudan. Pastor Michael Yat and Pastor Peter Yon Wraith are currently being held in prison in Khartoum. Both men belong to the South Sudan Presbyterian Evangelical Church. Pastor Michael was arrested after preaching on December the 21st, 2014. He and his wife brought their child to Khartoum for medical attention, and he was asked to preach at the Evangelical Church of Khartoum in Bahari, which has been partly destroyed by the Sudanese authorities early this month. During his sermon, he spoke out against the treatment of Christians in Sudan. After the sermon, the security agents arrested him. Peter Yen was arrested 2 weeks later after he delivered a letter to the Religious Affairs Office in Khartoum asking about Michael's arrest. He too had voiced concern about the situation facing Christians in Sudan. Both pastors were held until the beginning of March. On the 4th of May, they were charged with a series of crimes against the state, two of which carry the death penalty. I'd be very, very surprised if the question John asks isn't the same question, isn't the same one in the minds of them two men, wouldn't you? A few days ago, I read a BBC article by Ruth Alexander questioning exactly how many Christians are martyred every year. She's questioning the number of 100,000. I found the article incredibly illuminating, and this is how the article closes. "We are starting a research project with several universities worldwide on this topic. And there we start with a guess of 7,000 to 8,000 Christians killed as martyrs each year. But to some extent, this number crunching is besides the point for author John Allen. I think it would be good to have reliable figures on this issue, but I don't think that it ultimately matters in terms of the point of my book, which is to break through the narrative that tends to dominate discussions in the West, that Christians can't be persecuted because they belong to the world's most powerful church. The truth is, 2/3 of the 2.3 billion Christians in the world today live in dangerous neighborhoods. They are often poor. They often belong to ethnic, linguistic, and cultural minorities. And they are often at risk. And ultimately, I think that making that point is more important than being precise about the death toll. Now, let me ask you, does the account of those two pastors, does the fact that two-thirds of all Christians, 2.3 billion in the world, live like that, does that move you? If it doesn't, it jolly well should. Shouldn't it? I'm sure there's people from countries today, right here now, where your friends and family maybe are back home and they are living in those situations. They face that kind of persecution. I'm sure you're moved. I don't need to tell you to be moved. But people like me, who are brought up in the West, where we live in such an individualistic culture, where it teaches you to think of self, self, self all the time, time, time. It's hard for us to get out of our little selfish bubble and think objectively about others overseas. We should be moved by that, shouldn't we? Now, what words of comfort would Jesus have for the persecuted church around the world today? Well, Jesus' answer at first sounds a little odd. A kind of, well, John, it's kind of more of the same, mate. Just look at verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. Blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Now, what is Jesus getting at here? What is Jesus pointing out? What is he trying to impress on John? What he's trying to impress on John is this. He's, John, you've got your timing wrong, mate. Nothing that John has said before was wrong. Jesus is the judge of the world, and one day he will judge all his enemies. Make absolutely no mistake about it. One day the judge of all the earth is coming to judge his enemies. One day the judge of all the earth is coming to judge those who kill and persecute his people. He will return to do that. Make no mistake about that. But now, John, now he is about saving, not judging. 7:22. The good news must be preached to the poor. The Savior has come to spend time with people who need saving. Luke 5:31. Jesus answered him, "Is not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick? I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, it's because Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. Who does he spend his time with? Well, he spends his time with sinners, of course. I don't know whether you have a nickname. Do you have a nickname? You know, I did a series with the young people last year on nicknames given to Jesus. It's a great series. Do you want to hear one of Jesus' nicknames? Look at 7 verse 34. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The perfect Son of God is called a glutton, a drunkard. Why? Not because he is one, but because he spends time with people who are like that. So much time that people actually think he is one. His nickname is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Christian, wouldn't you give your right arm to have that nickname? Friend of sinners. The time has come for Jesus to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Can you see how gentle Jesus is with John? John doesn't need a telling off because of his doubts. Instead, he desperately needs help from the Savior to know what route the Savior is taking. And whatever route the Savior takes is the route that John has got to take. Jesus has come, Luke is all about, he's come from heaven and he's going back to heaven, but he's going back to heaven via the cross. That's the route it takes, John. I am going to judge. I am going to return. But it's via the cross. I've come to save, and then I'll come to judge. John, you've got your timing wrong. Your theology's right, but your timing's wrong. In his poverty, hunger, and weeping, John needs to be reminded that in the end, God will judge his own enemies. At the end, God will be waiting for John and welcome him into heaven. At the end, God will change John's hunger to feasting. At the end, God will wipe John's tears away and bring laughter. At the end, though John has been humbled through insults and rejection, on the last day, John is going to be what? Exalted. And the enemies are going to be humbled. So what's God's message to those today who are suffering? What's God's message to you and me who still live in a country where we have incredible freedom to preach the good news, the message of light? I don't know how long that will last, but we still have freedom. What's God's message to you? What's God's message to me from this passage today? Today is the day of salvation. The last day will be the day of punishment for God's enemies, the enemies of God's people. So when the two pastors in Khartoum look out through their prison window and see God's enemies strutting around like proud peacocks, they've got to pray these two things. They've got to pray that the Lord Jesus, the Savior, will save their persecutors. We've got to pray that God will give them the power to pray that prayer. They've got to pray that if God doesn't save them, then they will remember that God will one day bring justice and judge them. And we've got to pray that they can see that. We've got to pray that those pastors in Khartoum can remember that one day the Lord Jesus is going to return and will judge the enemies. That they read the whole of life through those two perspectives. That God can save them, pray that they'll be forgiven. That God will one day judge them. Look forward to that day. Well, let's use John's words. What have they got to remember? We've got to pray that those pastors and Christians all throughout the world, whether it be Christians in Nigeria, where whole towns and villages are being destroyed and Christians are being murdered by Boko Haram, or in Pakistan, where Christians go to church and 84 of them are murdered by a bomb being blown up. What do we pray? We pray that they pray for forgiveness and seek their salvation, or we pray that they'll remember what John said. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. They must remember that. And we must pray that they would. See, the big application for you and me is this, is that we should be praying daily for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. The New Testament is littered with commands. Commands that you and me should be praying for those who are suffering for Christ. Not to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters is a serious sin, and it's a huge negligence on our part. Maybe today, you and me need to repent for not making the most of the excellent resources that we have at the click of a computer screen to get incredible prayer resources. Every day I try and seek to pray through the Barnabas Fund, which is a brilliant newsletter all about the persecuted church. Each day is a little about that much to pray through. It's small, but it's significant. Open Doors has a brilliant website of so many things we can pray for. We must pray for the persecuted church. We have a prayer meeting once a month on a Sunday afternoon for an hour. There's not that many people that go. Apart from coming here on a Sunday morning, can you think of any better way to spend an hour on a Sunday? Can you? Well, that's the first story. Let's turn more briefly to our second story. The second story, Luke takes us from a prison cell into the home of a Pharisee. At first view, it looks like it's going to be a pleasant evening, a nice dinner party in the home of a Pharisee. That is until we suddenly have an uninvited guest. She suddenly appears. So what do we know about the woman? Well, actually we know quite a lot. The first thing we know is that she is known, probably by many, perhaps by all of the people there. This is hinted at first by Luke, the author, and then very clearly by Simon the Pharisee. Look at verse 37. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, verse 39, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet,
You just imagine him saying it, can't you? If this man, looking slightly down his nose, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is. And then it kind of gets a little bit more passionate, kind of spits out that she is a sinner.
We can't be sure if the woman was a prostitute or not. I personally think the evidence is probably pointing that way. But what we do know is that she's a sinner. What we do know, that as soon as she had walked into the room, all eyes would have glared at her. She feels immensely embarrassed and humiliated. Yet the embarrassment and the humiliation will not stop her going there. To use Jesus' words, the woman is, from Luke 6, the woman is poor, the woman is hungry, the woman is weeping. Three times we're told in the story that she is a sinner. Verse 37, verse 39, verse 48. But I doubt if she needed any convincing that she was a sinner. Do you? When she looks back upon her life, when she looks inside her own heart, when she maybe just has flashes back to certain situations, probably regular situations, poverty, hunger, are perfect ways that she would use to describe her life, to describe her feelings. And the wonderful thing about this woman is that where does the poverty lead to? What does the poverty lead to, but who does the poverty lead to? You see, she's prepared to enter a room, even though all in it, except the one she is pursuing, will treat her like a bit of dog's muck on the bottom of your foot. She's attracted to the only one who refuses to condemn her, for he is a saviour. So what does she do? What does the poor one do? What does the hungry one do? Well, she falls at his feet. And what does the poor and the hungry one do when she falls at his feet? Well, she's a perfect disciple that we get from Luke 6. She's hungry, she's poor. And what do hungry and poor people do when they come to Jesus? They weep, of course. And she weeps. She weeps over him. She falls at his feet. She weeps over him. She gives him all she has. Her poverty and her hunger has led to her weeping. Her poverty and hunger has led to Jesus. Her poverty and hunger leads to her hearing the most beautiful words any human being could ever hear. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then Jesus said to her, "Go in peace." Don't you love him? She's attracted to the light of the world, even though he exposed her poverty. Why? She knows that he can feed her. In the presence of Jesus, she is made what? Rich. And therefore, all of it leads to laughter. He feeds her. He makes her rich. She laughs. Luke 6:21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. She was poor, but now she's come to Jesus and she's truly, truly rich. She's eaten from Jesus' hand and she's rich. She's wept at the feet of Jesus and she's rich. She'd have loved the song that we sang a little bit earlier. Tender mercy, the tender mercy of our God. From lips of sinners, he has heard the faintest cry. Tender mercy, the tender mercy of our God. He has relented and his grace is my delight. Yes, as I gaze at the Holy One, he beckons me to come closer. Bears the scars that shows to me my worth. In glory, I should think she was singing that with us this morning, don't you? If you were quiet, you might have heard her. So what about the man? Well, the first thing that we see about Simon is actually that he agrees with Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, both Jesus and Simon actually agree that the woman is what? Sinful. Look at 7 verse 39. What does Simon call the woman? She is a sinner. Look at 7:48. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. So both Jesus and the Pharisee agree that the woman has sinned. Their diagnosis of the disease is exactly the same. In fact, you cannot put a cigarette paper between them. Both agree. Both agree that she's sinful. Okay then, what is all the fuss about? Well, the fuss is centered not on whether or not she's a sinner. The fuss is centered on what the cure is. In one sense, any fool, any idiot, can see that the woman's life is a mess. Anyone can see that she is poor, hungry, and in great need. Even a Pharisee can see that. The big issue is not whether she is a sinner, but what the cure is for her sin. You see, the Pharisee, what has he got to offer her? What's Simon got to offer her? What Simon has got is heaps of religion. He's got religion good and proper. The problem is he hasn't got God, not the true God. He's got religion, but he's not got Jesus. You see, the Pharisee has religion good and proper, but no message of hope. What's the Pharisee's message? The Pharisee's message to the woman is, you, darling, have blown it, and you've blown it big time. The Pharisee's message to the woman is, if you want to save yourself, then who has to do it? You've got to do it. If you make a mess of your life, then you have to clear it up. If you make a message of your life, then you have to perform better. It's the message of false religion. But it's also the message, as I've meditated on this, it's also the message of humanistic secular culture. It's the message of the culture that we live in, if you just think about it. You see, what is at the heart of humanistic secular culture? The heart is man's wisdom. Therefore, if at the heart of secular humanism is man's wisdom, when man has a problem, where do they go to answer it? Well, they go to man, of course. You know, it's great. Often I listen to one of my favorite preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And when you listen to him, he's so powerful to show that man hasn't got the answer to its problems. Hasn't the 20th century taught us that? Two world wars? Do we really think that man has the answer to sin? When you watch the news this evening, when you watch the 10 o'clock news this week, do you really think man has the answer to his problems? Really? 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 We have the answer to our own problems? See, the answer to mankind's problems, they say, is mankind. Don't, whatever you do, go looking to God to clear up your mess, sin, and rebellion. Don't go to looking to God to feed your soul and make you laugh. His religion is taken up with performance. And to say the least, performance is a bad one. His religion is taken up with performance. The light shines, but as far as Simon is concerned, its only purpose is to expose, never to feed. To expose, never to feed the hungry. Never to feed the hungry soul. Never to bring laughter. As far as he is concerned, his religion makes him what? His religion makes him rich and her poor. And you know what? He's kind of happy with that. He likes it that way. His religion has no place for Jesus, yes. Sorry, his religion has no place for Jesus. Sin, yes, but Jesus, no. In fact, you could say his religion and his tough view on sin is actually the barrier to him seeing Jesus as Savior. Now, ponder that. Ponder this. It's amazing, isn't it, that a biblical view of sin could actually be the means and the reason for you rejecting Jesus. Because you have a biblical view of sin, that people are sinners, and you judge others by it, but certain ones you can keep like Simon. Therefore, it makes you good. It kind of makes you feel rich. It kind of makes you feel comfortable because you're not as bad as them. So actually, you've got a right view of sin, and it's actually in the way of you seeing Jesus. How frightening is that? You see, the Pharisee, because of his performance, thinks he's rich. Therefore, what do rich people do? Rich people enjoy comfort. He enjoys the comfort of his own and others' approval. I've performed well, and aren't I great? And I'm going to enjoy that. Now I'm going to enjoy the performance, and I'm going to enjoy other people's approval. That's what I'm going to enjoy. And everybody, just as it says in Luke 6, everybody speaks well of him, and he's going to enjoy that, and it's going to bring him laughter now. He doesn't feel empty. He's full. He doesn't feel hungry. He's full. He walks around in his flowing robe. Everybody dots their cap to him. He's important. He's arrived. He's at the top of the tree. Nothing empty about him. Nothing poor about him, he thinks. Therefore, his performance-based religion has absolutely no place for Jesus and no place for her. The woman knows that her performance is littered with bad choices, bad memories, bad people, and foolish behavior. The woman's given up seeing herself as the answer. Her hunger has led her to the only one who can feed her, and that's Jesus. The perfect one who will soon take the punishment for her sin. Let me finish with this question. Whose performance are you trusting this morning? Your own? Whose glory are you living for? Your own? Whose praise, acceptance are you living for? Your own? Whose hand are you feeding from? Parents, how are you bringing up your children? To get their worth from their performance? What grades they get in their exams? How good they are in the sporting field, what university they go to or don't, what job they have or don't, what house, what area they're in or out, what school their children go to or don't. Performance or Jesus? Isn't it wonderful? Aren't you Christian? Isn't it great today to be able to stand in the presence of a perfectly holy God, knowing you are 100% accepted because it's not about your performance. It's about his. Don't you want to feed from his hand every day? Don't you want to eat with him, drink with him, gaze at him, love him, adore him, be taken up with him? Don't you want him to be your pearl of greatest price? Don't you want him having your first and your best love? Why would you want to give it to anybody else? Why would you want to give your energies, your time to anything else but his kingdom and his people and the lost? Whose hand would you want to eat from but his? The one who is altogether lovely. Gaze at him. Love him. Adore him. Don't let the world spoil your adoration of him. Come poor. Come hungry. Come weeping. And he'll feed you. And he'll give you laughter. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for so often eating out the hands of the world, trying to fill our souls with world food instead of spiritual food that the Son of God gives us. Father, save us from having a faith like Simon, and help us to be like the woman, knowing her hunger, knowing her poverty, and coming to the only one who can make her rich. In Jesus' precious name, amen.